Good morning. It is a privilege to be here, to be able to bring the message this morning. It's times like this where I feel like I'm preaching to the choir. Honestly, I feel like I'm the lesser teaching the greater, and it truly is an honor for me to come. So if you'll extend me some grace, we all miss Mark and Maggie. But the title of my message is called The Glory of God as Revealed in Christ Jesus. So I feel like I'm trying to tackle this giant mountain. And let me preface it with this. This is not a comprehensive study. There are volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes of books that contain this topic. And when you read the end of the Gospel of John, he says, and there will be books written and which the whole world cannot contain. So I'm going to try in a few short minutes to give you way too much information all at one time. But I'll do my best. It is not comprehensive. I'm barely scratching the surface. I will take an attempt as best I can to explain an infinite God with my finite words and my finite voice, my finite body. But it would take all eternity to describe him to you. But I will do my best in the short time that we have. When I come to something like this, I am reminded of the old hymn that says, I love to tell the story. And in this situation, I feel like I'm preaching the choir. But even to those who know it best, I love to tell it. I'm going to attempt to explain the glory of God as revealed in Christ Jesus. And as I was studying, the psalmist says, who is this King of glory? And the first thing I come to is creation. There's going to be a lot of scriptures. I'm just going to read them. We're only going to turn to some of them. In Genesis it says, God, in the beginning, God. In the beginning there was God himself. In his fullness, his completeness, he did not lack anything. But he still chose to create. And as creator, Colossians says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. We see in this short passage that through Jesus, Jesus was there at creation. It says all things were created for him and by him and through him. And so I can't talk about Jesus without talking about creation, that he was there. Romans 1 says, through creation, all men are now without excuse, because they ought to look at creation and say, that doesn't just happen by chance, as some say in our society. It doesn't just happen that way. That this is a divine order. You think of our just the sun and the moon and the stars and our solar system. You think this burning ball of fire called the sun and our earth and our solar system is surrounding it. And if our earth was a little bit closer, it'd be 150 degrees and not just 100 degrees here in Arizona, right? And if it was a little bit further away, we'd all freeze to death. It'd be like the Midwest or Canada or something. But yet he has all these things in perfect order. I get sick with a disease or something, and my body all of a sudden starts making antibodies. This is God's divine creation and order. And that, even in that, the fact that we could get COVID and recover declares the glory of God that he, in the design that he has made in our body. That is good news. And therefore, what should we, the creature, the created, do? We ought to give him the praise that he deserves as creator. I think of the glory of God, and I cannot help but to talk of his holiness and his purity. Holiness, if you try and define it, you cannot define holy without talking about God. The rule when you define something is you can't use that word in the definition. But yet, you can't talk about holiness or holy and not talk about God. But I'll try. It says divine perfection and completeness. You can't talk about something that's holy without God. They are one in itself. He is the essence of what is holy. He is pure. He is, or you could say, flawless. Let's read Leviticus chapter 10. That's our first scripture. I'll try and enunciate my words and not slur them together. Starting in Leviticus 10, starting in verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took censers and put censers on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. Before all the people, I must be glorified." This is reiterated again in 1 Peter, where he says, God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 11, 19, 20, 21 all talk about the holiness of God. This is not just a one verse here type concept. This is a concept that's throughout the whole Word of God. Look at Isaiah. How many times have we talked about Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah comes before, he sees this vision of angels covering their face and covering their feet and flying with two wings. And they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah comes into the presence of such purity, such holiness, and what does he do? "Woe is me, for I am undone. I have unclean lips." And then we come to Jesus. If there's one thing the Christmas songs got right, not a huge fan. Some of you know. I'll keep it to myself. But if there's one thing the Christmas songs got right, it is the holiness at his birth. There's nowhere else in Scripture that was recorded that a star told wise men hundreds or thousands of miles away where to go, that angels came down and told shepherds to go worship, that told a virgin birth, which was unheard of. And yet, here are kings from the east worshiping, shepherds worshiping at his throne. And if there's one thing, it was a holiness. This was not something that was common. This was something that is holy. In fact, later in Jesus' life, when Jesus is casting out a demon, the demon says, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And then you move on in Jesus' life. At his baptism, God says, a dove descends from heaven, and God says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." And then he's transfigured before Peter and John and James in a light that is indescribable. And again, God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And this is the holiness of God. Peter immediately just fumbles over his words and says something foolish, because he's probably never seen that holiness. And I cannot talk about the holiness of God without talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard, before Jesus, of somebody rising from the dead? It was unheard of. The women, when they see Jesus, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they come and they see Jesus resurrected. They fall down immediately and worship him. The disciples, when they saw him, Jesus said, "Peace." And they were terrified. They were like, "Oh my goodness, this is unheard of." So the question is, what is our response to this? Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." We read that God is holy and ought to be treated with reverence and fear. Hebrews says, "By which we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Why? Because he is a consuming fire. How can we come into his presence with arrogance and pride? Who do we think we are? He is holy and He is worthy of our reverence. Notice I said godly fear. Not the fear of this world, but godly fear. I need to move on. Let's talk about the righteousness or the justice of God. Righteousness is living up to God's standard. The status of being just or the status of being right. A judge is one who gives an authoritative decision on an issue or violation of a law. Moses says in Deuteronomy, all his ways are justice. We live in a world where sometimes there's justice, sometimes there's not. But Moses says, all your ways are justice. And he is just and he is right. Abraham says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He's not going to do wrong to us. And how many times have we heard in this, our church, that he is a legal God? But he is a judge. It says, for the wages of sin is death. There is a penalty. This is the law. And the breaking of that law, there is a penalty of death. There is a price to pay. But this is the good news, that Jesus came, was on the cross. It says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That great exchange that happens, that our sin is put upon him and his righteousness is put upon us. How many times in the Old Testament was it a peace offering, a sin offering, a burnt offering, where the priests take their hands and they lay it upon the animal, the goat, lamb, bull, whatever it was, the spotless animal, as a transferring of sins from that person to the animal. And that animal was killed on their behalf, all foretelling of the cross that Jesus would die on. When he took our sin upon himself, God in his righteousness, he is a judge, and he is just. And he had to execute justice. He poured out not just the punishment, but the full wrath and fury of a holy God upon sin. He had to pour out his wrath because he is righteousness. But what did he pour it out upon? That sinless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. But it's in this that Jesus, that he demonstrates that he is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. That is good news. Yes, he is God. Yes, he is just. And yes, he is a legal God and a judge. But he is also the justifier. That he died on my behalf. On your behalf. This is good news. Let me move on. He is peace. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But take comfort, I've overcome the world. Peace is defined as a state of tranquility or harmony, the state of security, a freedom from oppression. Let's read in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Are you glad? Aren't you glad that we are no longer at war with God? Amen. How foolish it would be to war with the Holy One of Israel. To war with an infinite God who created us. Romans 5 also says, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. May I submit to you, there is no peace apart from Christ. You might find a lake in a woods where I would love to be, fishing or something, right? But you could be in turmoil, and you could be at war. Your circumstances, or you could be in the midst of a war, yet have peace if you have Christ. Your external circumstances do not dictate the peace. It says, therefore we have peace with God. That is good news. I cannot talk about the glory of God without talking about His truth. I'll never forget the title of the sermon I listened to one time. It was called Reality in the Christian Life. And I was like, yes! I don't remember anything else about the sermon. Other than, Lord, that's what I want. I don't want something that's false. I don't want something that's fake. I want Your word to be a reality, to be true, living proof, true in my life. I'm not willing to settle for anything less. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Is it interesting that Pilate, standing before Jesus himself, says, scoffingly, what is truth? He asked the wrong question. He should have said, who is truth? It is Jesus. I'll prove it to you. John 17:17 says, Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth, and your word is truth. John 1 says, the word of God made flesh, came down and was made flesh. Jesus is the word. He is the truth. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He is the embodiment of truth. Why am I making such a big point of this? Because if there's no truth, you have no foundation to stand upon. Somebody may think 2 + 2 = 5, but they're wrong. Right? The Mormons think that they have the truth, but they don't, because they don't stand upon the truth of His word. He says, I am the truth, and no one comes to the Father but by me. That's how we know. Well, how do you know you're right? You ask an atheist, how do you know there's no God? Well, I just think that way. You know? I mean, they could... I went to college, and I talked to a lot of people. They come up with crazy stories. But they can't prove it. But we have a sure foundation with precious promises of His word, that we can stand on faith believing that this will not fall. This is a sure word, and He does not change. Let me say that. He doesn't change, and His word doesn't change. This is not going to change tomorrow. He's not going to just change His mind and say, yeah, that whole thing about the cross, yeah, no. It is a sure word. This is written in stone, and it's written upon our hearts. Also, if He is truth, He is also, He cannot lie. He will not deceive me. He's not going to let me just go off the deep end. We can be foolish at times. But like a good father, He brings us back. If a little child goes near a cliff, the father takes him away from the cliff into safety, because that's who He is. He is a good father. Let me move on. The light of God, the illumination that enables us to see. Or you could say light is the opposite of darkness. In the beginning, it said it was just darkness. There was no light. If there was no light in this room or at nighttime, we didn't have street lights or flashlights or our phone to illuminate the path, we would stumble over each other. We would stumble. We wouldn't be able to see if danger was coming. Jesus spoke to them again in John 8, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. See, with light, we're able to see. Plants are able to grow. We're able to receive vitamin D or another. I don't know how that works, but we absorb vitamins through that. It provides warmth. Here in Arizona, I know that's not what we want, but if you're from the Midwest like I am, in the dead of winter, you want that sun to come out, and you want it to warm you up a little bit, because you could die. But spiritually speaking, Jesus said, I am also the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Is it not interesting that when you read in Revelation, there is no sun? He is the light. He is that which illuminates his word so that we can know the truth from a lie. We can know the difference between the two. Without it, have you ever tried to read? Do you remember what it was like reading the Bible before you were saved? You might as well be in a different language. It was like, what is he talking about? But then the illumination of God comes and he shows us the truth of his word. And you're like, how did I not see this before? And I can't talk about the light of God without talking about life. In the beginning, God created. And it says, and he created Adam. God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living being. We were made from dust, and we are but dust. Except for he breathed the breath of God upon him, that he could be a living being. But that was before sin. Life was changed after that, right? After they sin, life changed dramatically. Now life in the garden was, well, it's probably 72 degrees all the time with a little bit of humidity on the beach, I'm sure, somewhere, right? And now we have sweat, we have toil, we have strife, we have sunburns, we have work. Our bodies hurt. It's different now. But Jesus says in John chapter 10, I have come that they may have life and life abundantly. This is not that there's more to life than this. There's more to life than just working. I know. I work a lot of hours when I'm working, and it's tiring. I get home and I'm tired. But there's more to life than the sweat and the toil of this life. And even more than that, he says in John 3:16, Jesus came that we may have eternal life, everlasting life. Is that not good news? Even the best of circumstances. Retirement, right? We all work for so many years so we can be retired. And you could be fishing on a lake somewhere. I'm using fishing too much. It's on my mind. But that's not there's more to this life than just that. We have an eternal God whom we will spend all eternity worshiping. The song that says, for we will sing of his love forever. In all eternity in heaven. Everlasting life, eternal life. That is good news. Because here, there is a mixture of, there's some good things. But there's some things that are tough here. There's death here. Right? Jesus also said in another place that those who believe in him have passed from death unto life. We were spiritually dead. Spiritually, we went our own way. We did what was good, or as the book of Judges says, each man did what was right in his own eyes. We were spiritually dead. But through faith in Christ, he has brought us from death to life. Ephesians says, And you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins, Remember, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Ezekiel talks about the valley of dry bones. It talks about how the bones are exceedingly dry. Not just a little bit. Exceedingly. If you've ever been out in the desert, out here in Arizona, and you'll find bones. Whether it's usually I think they're cattle or some other animal. And they are dry. They are not a little bit moist. It is dry. And I think of that valley of dry bones, just a valley filled with them. That's what we were before Christ. But He is able to breathe the breath of life upon us that we could spiritually be alive and have the life of Christ. And I cannot talk about all these things without talking about the love and grace of God. That grace that is unmerited favor of God. John chapter 1 says, "But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Imagine life without grace. Can you think of that for a second? Life without grace. Once you mess up, boom, judgment. We'd be toast. I know I would be. I don't know about you. But it says, the psalmist says, but He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He has mercy on us. Praise God for His mercy, for His grace. And that love, that unconditional, sacrificial love that God has for His people. Oh my goodness. 1 John 4:8 says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." He is the embodiment of love. I'm not talking about, remember, I'm going to, real quickly, there's three different words for love in the Greek. There's brotherly love, there's another one I'm forgetting, and then there's agape love. That's the kind of love that God has for His people. And I tell my kids this, and they roll their eyes when, I'm sure even now. I say, you cannot properly love your spouse until you know God, because He is love. And your spouse cannot properly love you unless they know God, because He is love. That is what God ordained marriage to be. That we would share in the love of God with each other. It says, and the two shall become one flesh. In the garden, that's what God planned for it to be. So I tell them, I go, if that person doesn't know the Lord, you will have trouble. You'll have difficulties already, but you will have trouble. Because they won't know how to love you. They'll just do what they think is right. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated His love toward us. See, God's love is, talk is cheap. It's easy to talk all day long and say, oh, I love this person, whatever. But is it not, but it needs to be demonstrated. People can talk all they want. And people do talk, a big talk. But it's not until it's demonstrated you actually believe it's true. But God demonstrated His own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God's love is not cheap. He is willing to not just speak it. How many times in this word does it say, even in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And then He demonstrated on the cross. If you'll turn to John chapter 3. This is a verse you probably all know, and I've heard hundreds of times. But I'm going to read it again. John chapter 3, verse 16. Starting in verse 16. We'll read beyond that. For God so loved, insert your name there. For God so loved Richard. For God so loved Darlene. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through Him might be saved. He did not come simply to just judge this world. That is not his desire. He desires all men to be saved. He desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Not all men will. But imagine the love of God, that he would demonstrate his, take his only begotten son, just as Abraham took Isaac up to that mountain, and he was willing to slay his son. Those of you mothers and fathers, think of your own, your child. I can't fathom that. Simply so that we could have everlasting life. That is incredible to me. And it is difficult to describe. That love, it's unlike anything else. It's difficult to find the words in our human language or our English language to describe this kind of love. But I was thinking about that as how difficult it was for me to describe the love of God. There's a song that we have sung called The Love of God. In verse 3, I'm going to read it because it's incredible. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. He's saying, take the ocean, make it ink, the sky, paper, every stalk, a pen. You know, the old school, they dip in the ink. And every person, a writer. And if you were to dip it in the ocean and write about the love of God on the sky, you would not only drain the ocean dry, you wouldn't even be able to fill the sky. He's saying it's so vast, it's so deep, it's so wide, that we fail to even be able to describe it. This love of God that it wasn't just talk. But it was demonstrated on the cross of Jesus Christ. But think for a minute. Think of this kind of great love that is so incredible. What if it was rejected? Such love to be rejected. In John chapter 3, let's continue reading in verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light, talked about light, has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Imagine that men would love the darkness rather than the light. They would love the hatred of this world more than they would receive the love of God. We live in a world that's messed up. I don't know if you've noticed. It's pretty hard not to notice, right? But God, he talks about, so we have this great dilemma. That God is so good, he is so holy, he is light, he is truth, he is peace, he is love, the embodiment of grace and truth. And yet we, the creator, or created, we have worshipped the creature. We idolize celebrities or athletes. His holiness, we embrace filthy things, things that are perverse. Yet no, think of Adam and Eve. No sin can stand in his presence. So once they sinned, God had to kick them out. Right? Sorry. He had to kick them out because no sin can stand in his presence. I'm going to quickly read this one. Don't turn there. Isaiah 59:2. It is worth memorizing this verse. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God." When we sin, if a child sins against their parents and says something that violates the rules of the house, well, you go in time out. You go over there. I'm going to be over here. Do you think that God gave us families to teach us something? Right? Because when we sin, our sin separates us from God. He is altogether holy and pure and different. And we're not. You think of the Isaiah chapter 6. You think of the angels who cried, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah who says, "Woe is me, I am undone." He comes into the holiness and presence of God. He goes, "I am utterly sinful. I ought not be here." The righteousness of God, the justice of God. Think of this world that we live in that you can almost say what we've seen in the past year is lawlessness. Is it not interesting that 2 Thessalonians calls the Antichrist the lawless one? And the Apostle John says that the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work. Think of the word self-will, doing what people just want to do. And how often have you heard, "It's not fair," right? You've probably heard that in your house. I have. Let me give you two scriptures. Ezekiel 33. "Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. But God says, no, it is not my ways that are unfair, it is your ways." Romans 9 says, "Oh man, who are you to reply against God? Why have you made me like this?" Who do you think you are to reply against God? This reveals, if when someone says something that like that to, in the face of God, that reveals their unbelief of who God is. It reveals the arrogance and the pride that people come, "How could you say that to God Almighty?" And talk about peace. This war, there is no peace. I'm sorry, this world, there is war, there is strife. Or you want to talk about truth? Talk about how truth is fallen in the streets. I mean, we have news stations who overtly tell you something that is they know is a lie. Like, if your kid says, "Did you hit your sister?" "No, I didn't." That's in us. That's our sinful nature. I mean, and you think of all the cults that are started that they claim the name of Christ, but they don't have the truth of God's word. They have embraced a falsehood, and they've deceived millions of people. 1 John 1 says, "If they say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." We just read in John 3, it talks about how men love darkness. And talk about love and grace. This world, you find unforgiveness, bitterness, people holding grudges, hatred in their hearts toward one another, being cruel. Instead of giving mercy or grace to someone, they're cruel. I think of cruelty, and I think of like junior high girls. They can be cruel. I'm not pointing at anybody. I'm just saying in general, they can be cruel. I mean, it affects people for years to come. "O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" Paul writes the book of Romans, and he spends the first three chapters condemning all men until he finally says, "No flesh will be justified in his sight." If you had any self-will or self-pride, by the time you get to chapter 3, you're like, "Woe is me." How can God require payment and penalty for sin and justify wicked men? Is he unjust? Does he just let murderers just go free? Is that who we serve? Is that the God that we serve? Yet Jesus was the only one who could rightly satisfy the legal requirement of the law. Because he is that sinless Lamb of God. But in Jesus, he demonstrates that he is the just and the justifier of those who have faith in him. So the question is, but this can only happen if there's repentance, if there's a receiving of salvation. There must be a change. I submit to you, when he calls us a new creation in Christ, what he says is you must be born again. There must be a change. This is the gospel. Amen. And fewer and fewer and fewer of people are proclaiming this part. They will talk about, well, maybe sin. They might talk about the love of God, partially. And they'll talk about perhaps the cross, part of it. But fewer and fewer are talking about the new birth. The new being made a new creation. John chapter 1, 12 says, "But as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God." It is a false teaching that says that all humans are children of God. I know that sounds real nice, you know, if Oprah says it or something. It is not the truth of God's word. There are children of God and there are children of Satan. Jesus said that to the Jews, and the Jews were offended. There must be a change. See, he talks about how we've been adopted into his kingdom. You think of the word repentance. It's a change of mind that results in a change of action. And it is the goal is to go back to what did they first do in the book of Acts? John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Peter, speaking his first sermon after being filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, says, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And he goes on saying that you could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's for your children and your children's children to who are far off. Many in our culture have watered down the gospel, and few still preach repentance. I will never forget, I was witnessing people in the streets. And this one guy literally told me, he goes, "Yeah, you can be a Christian without repentance." And I was like, "What? What are you reading? Are you kidding me?" When we fail, but we who hold the gospel, this gospel is in our hands. It says to be ready to give an answer. When we fail to call men, women, children, grandchildren to repentance, we cheapen the gospel and present no gospel at all. We must call people to repentance. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is one of my favorite verses. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You must be changed. There must be a new birth. There must be something that changes within you. I love this analogy, and you may have heard me say it before. There's a man. He walks in. He's an employee. And he comes in late, and his boss talks to him. He says, "Why are you late?" He goes, "I'm very sorry. I was driving on the freeway, and I got a flat tire. So I pulled over, and I was changing the tire, and I lost one of the lug nuts, and it fell and rolled out into traffic. And so I went to go get the lug nut and picked it up, and I looked up, and there was a 20-ton logging truck came and struck me in the face." He goes, "And that's why I'm late." And the boss would either say, "You're either a liar or you're a lunatic." And let me submit to you, we either are lying or are crazy if we do not think that someone can come in contact. You cannot come in contact with a logging truck and not be changed, right? You cannot come to this gospel and claim to be a Christian and not be changed. It's like oil and water. They don't mix. There should be evidences of a new creation. I understand. That may start as that mustard seed. Whether it was at a camp or a conference somewhere. Or even, I got saved in my bed. Lying awake at night. But it starts as a mustard seed, but it grows. Right? And it says a good tree must bear good fruit. For example, things that would be evidences or proofs of someone being made into a new creation. A growth for the love of Christ. Growing in your love for his word. How can people claim to be a Christian and not even open this book for years and years and years? How is that possible? We should be growing in our love for the body of Christ. Some people are like, "I don't want to go to that church. I got to sit next to that guy." You should love the body of Christ. That is the second command. You love the Lord first, and you should love people. You should be growing in prayer. You should be convicted of sin, confessing and repenting. Repenting is a continual thing. I don't know if you, there were times where, have you ever been struggling with something and, or just struggling just with the silence of God? And just like, Lord, I just want you to do something. I want to feel your presence. And he convicts you of something. You're like, you know, it should be a, oh, great. I've been convicted of something. I did something wrong. Instead, it's like, I'm alive. I'm not dead. He hasn't left me. He's still working on me. There should be growing hatred for sin. There should be a willingness to obey God's commandments. There should be a growing desire to live for the glory of God. There should be the fruit of the Spirit present. Let me say, if there are no evidences of conversion or repentance, then that person has a reason to question whether or not their conversion was real. I will never forget, when I was in ninth grade, 1 year before I got saved, somebody told me I should quit cussing. So, you're right. I should. And I did. But cleaning the outside of the cup doesn't clean the inside of the cup. Jesus talked to the Pharisees, said, you clean the outside, you make it look real good, but on the inside are dead men's bones. I'm not here to get you to doubt your salvation, but we need to be real. Let us not call good evil and evil good. There are, you would look in our country and we're supposed to be a Christian nation. Right? How many people that live on your block would call themselves Christians? But there's no evidence of conversion in their life. What about our families? There are people in our families that, or children, or grandchildren, whatever it may be. There must be fruit. A good tree bears good fruit. James chapter 2 says, you believe there's one God, good. The demons believe that, yet they shudder. Simply acknowledging truth. God is real. Jesus died on the cross. And agreeing with that does not mean that you have been converted. It does not mean that person has repented from their sins. Just because even the demons believe that, yes, God's real. They know that. Are we trusting in this? Oh, I believe. You can talk to a lot of people at work. I work on the job site. There's a lot of people that, oh, I'm a Christian. Like, oh, okay. But that confession of faith, if it is not joined with a life that has changed, it's just talk. Right? It's my last scripture, then we'll end with this. 2 Corinthians 13:5. It says, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Are these evidences present in your life? Is there a growing love for Christ in your life? If there is, it should be joy. Yes, Lord, I want more of Christ. Is there a growing love for His Word? For the church? For prayer? For conviction of sin? A willingness to obey Him? These things should be present. I never want to take for granted that every person in the sound of my voice and on the internet know the Lord. Or maybe you'll come in contact with somebody this week and you might meet somebody on the job site. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah. But it says to examine yourselves according to His Word. Let us not be those who fail to call men to repentance. God is so great. He is so good. His love is so vast. He is so holy. And then, because He is those things, He still demonstrates His love to me on the cross and takes my place so that we can say, I'm a Christian, and live with self-will and live in darkness and walk in darkness and never even open this word. Should we not live for Him? Is He not worthy of our life? He is good. And He does love His... He loves His bride. He is coming for His bride. He is coming for a pure, spotless bride. And I love to tell the story. I love to tell the gospel. This is the gospel. And it starts with the glory of God. Of who God is. He is so good. He is so loving toward us. How could we resist? How could we not live our life for Him? Lord Jesus, we thank You. Lord, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You that You are holy, that You are righteous, that God, that for Your truth, that You are love and grace toward us, that You cannot change and You cannot lie. And You speak to us the truth, O Lord. I pray for everyone here and in the sound of my voice and on the internet, Lord, that You would burn this gospel in our heart. God, that we'd be ready to speak Your word, that would be on the very tip of our tongue. I pray for opportunities to share the gospel with us this week, for each and every person, including myself. For I love to tell the story of how You came, died upon the cross for my sin, that I could be set free, that I could be changed from being spiritually dead to being alive in Christ. God, take this word, write it upon the tablet of our heart, that we, may we not forget it. We love You. We thank You. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ. We're going to close the live stream. If you'll take your communion cups.